friends, there's no doubt that this is a sobering text, somewhat strange to our ears, a story filled with evil. There's not another word for it. As Christians, we can sometimes fall victim to the notion that following Jesus is the ticket to the good life, not a prison cell and an executioner's axe. We're tempted to think that because of the nation and the culture that we live in, that we have a get out of suffering free card if we follow Jesus. Friends, what we just read, the death of John the Baptist, provides us with spiritual smelling salts to wake us up from this foolish notion. Christian, before we get any further, you need to know following Christ may prove costly to you. It may cost you friends. It may cost you family. It could cost you your dreams. And it may cost you your life. What do we make of this account? And why does Mark put it here? And so answering those questions is going to occupy the rest of our time this morning. So we will depart from something that we have normally. I'm not going to give you any points. You could say the sermon is pointless, but I do think that it's beneficial. So we don't have points, because instead I'm going to walk us through this account in this text today, and I want to point out places of application as we go. But here's the big idea. Here's what I think Mark shouts to us through this text. Jesus is worth following even if it costs you your life. Jesus is worth following even if it costs you your life. So as we kind of dive in, the first thing we need to note is that Mark is employing a literary device that many scholars have labeled a sandwich. It's a very scholarly term when you're thinking about a book. Mark gives us a sandwich of sorts. Basically, at different points in Mark's gospel, he will begin a story, interrupt that story with an event or teaching, and then finish the account. Now, this isn't some sort of gospel writer ADD. It's not that Mark can't keep his attention and moves about not knowing where he's going. Rather, he does it with very clear intentionality. In the case of our text, if we take this, Mark does this repeated times, but if we were to take chapter 6, verse 13, and then read chapter 6, verse 30, we would see this. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. It's a pretty clean line. The apostles were sent out. They were doing things and they came back and told Jesus what had happened. But in the midst of that, in between those two verses, Mark takes us to an entirely different location to tell us about another disciple who had been sent, who had proclaimed the good news, but met a very different end. You see, friends, like Jesus, those who follow him and share his good news will inevitably experience the binary response that he did. Christian, people will respond to your gospel sharing in one of two ways. Either they will believe what you're saying to be true, or they will continue in unbelief, denying it to be true. This is the reality. Some will respond in faith. The others respond in unbelief. Some will believe and rejoice to hear the good news of a merciful and forgiving Savior. Some will seethe with hatred at you and your message, because of who you follow. One commentator writes this: what does Mark intend by bracketing the martyrdom of John the Baptizer by the mission of the 12? Well, the sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom together. Discipleship and death are an inseparable relationship. That's why Mark is telling us this story. Mark would have you know, friend, if you follow Jesus, you need to deal with the reality that your life is not your own. Your life belongs to Christ. And it may be his plan for you to lose your life here so that you gain life with him in eternity. This is the gospel that John the Baptist believed. This is the Jesus that he followed. This is the reality of faith that every would-be Christian must reckon with. And it's a gospel that I fear we don't hear very often in our culture and from many pulpits in our country. The story in the Gospel of Mark is for you, Christian, so that you would be able to see with clarity what following Jesus means. The story is for you, non-Christian, so that you would see that the gospel is not simply an idea that we Christians find appealing, but it's a message that we've staked our life upon. A message that is worth your attention, and we would say worth your belief. So let's take a closer look at this narrative. We notice that Herod has now heard of Jesus. That's where Mark begins in the passage that we just read. And he's heard of these miracles that are accompanying Jesus' ministry. Yet he's also becoming acquainted with some popular explanations that are surrounding the identity of this Jesus. And we see that one particular explanation has captivated his attention. Now, there's a couple of interesting factors about what Mark tells us. The rumors that Herod has heard are the same rumors that the disciples would cite to Jesus when he asks them who the people say he is. So here in our text, we see Herod processing the different explanations. Some say Jesus is Elijah. Others, another prophet of old. And some are saying that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Now, compare that, if you will, to what we see later in the gospel. So listen to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." You see, it's almost verbatim. What Herod has heard and what he tells us in chapter 6 is what the disciples will say. This is what people are saying. So we see there's continuity to the rumors that are happening. You see, the word on the street, friends, was not that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, there were all of these competing notions about who this Jesus was. The disciples had heard the rumors. Herod had heard the rumors. However, we see that the disciples and Herod come to drastically different conclusions. When asked directly, the disciples would confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Herod, when considering the same data, concludes that it's the resurrected John the Baptist. But why? Why would that be his conclusion? Why would he think that? Well, friends, he had murdered John the Baptist. In fact, he'd murdered this man at the whim of someone else because of his fear of man. So to help us get at why Herod would do such a thing, I want to spend a couple minutes here detangling the characters. So if you've been with us, we've met John the Baptist already. He's the first character we meet in the Gospel of Mark. Mark has already told us that he's the forerunner to Jesus. He was the prophetic voice promised in Isaiah who cleared the way for Jesus by his preaching. So we've met him. But who's Herod? Well, there are multiple Herods we encounter in the New Testament. I remember this being particularly confusing to me as a child as I grew up hearing Bible stories. We encounter four different Herods in the New Testament, to be exact. So this Herod, the Herod that we're thinking about in Mark chapter 6, is one named Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had sons and daughters through 10 wives. And either in fatherly genius or lack of creativity, he just named all his kids Herod, or some version of Herod. So they would go by Herod, then their middle name. It's kind of brilliant, right? Just keep naming your children the same thing so that when you are calling them to attention and you, like me, maybe cycle through a couple names, you're going to get it right every time. Hey, Herod, Herod, Herod. You're just going to get it right. This is what I don't know that that's what he did. There's maybe I'm going to point out something positive from this guy. So if you have siblings and your parents have ever called you by your brother's or sister's name, you wouldn't have that problem if they just named you the same thing. But actually, we do know why Herod did that. It was for his own hubris and pride. It was to proclaim his glory through naming his sons after him. Herod the Great, that is. So our Herod, Herod Antipas, was the son of Herod the Great's fourth wife. 10 wives. Herod Antipas is the son of the fourth wife. Well, then who is Herodias? Well, Herodias was the daughter of Herod Antipas's half-brother, who had been murdered by his father, Herod the Great. So Herodias was Herod the Great's granddaughter and Herod Antipas's niece. So Herod Antipas had married his niece. But even more than that, he had stolen her from another member of his family, Herod Philip, his half-brother. Confused yet? This is a bit crazy. Basically, Antipas, the Herod from our text, had convinced his niece and the wife of his half-brother Philip to divorce Philip and to marry him. This is a twisted and incestuous family tree. It's filled with treachery and sexual immorality. Why am I telling you all of that? Who cares about the familial details and weird relationships of Herod's family? Well, here's the point. It's the fractured and sinful relationship that Herod is engaging with Herodias that is expressly forbidden in Scripture. And John's faithfulness to proclaim that sin as sin was what led to his martyrdom. You see, friends, the love of sin and the lack of repentance would lead to murder. It would lead to greater sin. You see, friends, John preached repentance from sin and faith in Christ. He didn't pander to the powerful by pulling his punches. He declared with boldness the clear teaching of Scripture. He didn't excuse open sinful rebellion. John was a faithful preacher who would faithfully proclaim the Scriptures even when the truth of the Bible was unpopular and even costly. Friends, John the Baptist's allegiance was first and foremost to the Lord, not the opinions and approval of man. And just to be clear, friends, the message of the Bible was unpopular. I mean, you could see this, right? It ultimately cost him his life. It would cost Jesus his life. And for thousands of years since, people who proclaim the gospel, regardless of cultural acceptance, have spilled their blood rather than cave to the acceptance of the culture. I mean, it's worth noting that the sin that John decried was sexual in nature. Notice what John is telling Herod. Look again with me at chapter 6, verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, this statement that John is preaching, we can assume that he's saying a bit more than just this sentence. Mark is giving us a summary of what John would have said to Herod. But it comes from a couple places in the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16 says this: "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." Then later in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, we read this: "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless." You see, friends, Herod had violated the word of God in his lust. He was guilty of sin. John called him to repent of his sin, which meant returning Herodias to her rightful husband and for their sexual relationship to end. This annoyed Herod and it enraged Herodias. Therefore, to keep his wife quiet, Herod imprisoned John, and Herodias waited for the right opportunity to kill him and silence him. Friends, John called the rulers of his day to repent of their sins. He clearly and boldly laid out the path of forgiveness that started with steps of repentance. John preached the truth of the Bible without regard to the cost that it laid upon him. So maybe for us, if you're a Christian here this morning, are you bold in this way? Are you willing to suffer disillusionment and even death for the truth of the gospel? It seems in our day that fidelity to the Bible is increasingly unpopular and even more increasingly rare. Christian preachers and teachers around the world are finding new ways to adjust the clear message of the Bible to be accepted and applauded by the powerful of our society. Even in our day, as in John's, biblical sexual ethics are condemned by the culture of our country. The notion that the Bible can say what is sexually right and sexually wrong is seen as hate speech and criminal by many in our country. And just as a side, there are times when Christians in the name of Christ, and I stretch to call them Christians, do engage in hate speech and they use the Bible as ammunition. But what I'm saying is faithfully and clearly saying what the Bible says is not hate speech, but it is condemned as such in our culture. So we have a constant parade in our culture, in our nation, of so-called Bible teachers who are ready to abandon faithfulness of the Bible to receive the applause of the world. Friends, adapting the gospel to fit the culture of our world will win you a glowing article in the Washington Post, while at the same time damning your hearers and perhaps even yourself. When you take repentance out of the gospel message, you no longer have good news. The forgiveness Jesus preached is only of value if you have sins to be forgiven. And let me assure you with all confidence, you and I have sins. You and I have done and thought things that if they were made public in this room, we would run with shame. The good news that John preached to Herod and to us is to let go of that shame. The good news that John preached to Herod and to us is to bring that sin into light. Friend, the gospel for you today is that if you repent of your sin, you receive the forgiveness of Christ. Own it, confess it, and then leave it and turn to Jesus. It wasn't that Herod and Herodias were beyond the hope of the gospel. They didn't want the hope of the gospel. The sin they loved was more precious to them than the freedom that they could have in forgiveness. Friend, can you see how your sin is not your friend? Sin is your taskmaster, and a brutal one at that. Using the desires that you have to govern your actions for your harm and not for your good. If you and I took a more honest look at ourselves, we might find that we often act more like Herod and Herodias than we do John the Baptist. We want to water the roots of our sin, and we are infuriated when someone comes along to threaten our enjoyment. We want to enjoy our behaviors without threat from others looking at our lives and telling us that we're wrong. It's common, and many in our day consider it unloving and intolerant, to condemn sinful actions. But friend, having people in your life who will faithfully tell you what the scriptures say is a gift, not a burden, is treasure, not trash. John the Baptist was doing the most loving thing he possibly could for Herod and Herodias. He was speaking the gospel truth clearly to them without apology. Herod and Herodias were in danger because of their sin. And John spoke clearly of their danger at great cost to himself. Well, what about you? Again, let's take this home a bit. What are your thoughts about someone looking at your life, looking at your actions and calling you to account? Now, I'm not saying that it is easy to hear correction. Often, if not always, it can be hard. But it's not usually hard because of the person that's correcting us, though we act out at them as if it is. It's hard because we really love our sin. It's hard because we'd rather do what we want to do and not be corrected. You could say that John the Baptist showed immense love for Herod and Herodias because he did not shrink back from proclaiming the truth of the Bible to them. Can you see, friend, how valuable this would be for us? To have those who love us enough boldly to seek truth to us, speak truth to us, even when it's risky? Christian, can you see that is why the Lord gave you the church? Christian, the church is not merely a group where you gather for pleasantries and social interaction. The church is meant to be a community where serious love is shown in serious ways. The church is where Christians covenant and commit to one another, to love one another in fierce and wonderful ways. Christian, you need people who can observe your life and speak the gospel into it. You need a community where the gospel is applied to your life. A community that you can commit to and that commits to you. This is one of the many reasons that church membership matters. We commit to one another. We promise and engage our efforts to love and care and work out the gospel in each other's lives. Friends, the church is a place where you can put your hand up and say, I don't have everything figured out. I don't have it all together. I need help. Considering our text, the church is the place where when you seek to hide, others seek you out in love to help you follow Jesus. In fact, John needed others. He was not alone in his suffering. We saw this in the text that Chris read for us earlier in the service. While John was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. Friends, John dealt with questions and perhaps even doubts about Jesus in the midst of his trials. Let's look back at the text we read earlier, Luke 7, verses 18 to 23. Luke records this. We're looking at a section of the text that we read earlier. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? In that hour, he, that is Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them and said, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. John's disciples get a visual and stunning confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. That he is, in fact, the Son of God. Then they are sent back to John. And I don't know about you, but did you notice something that maybe Jesus left out? Like, I'm coming to get you out. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to abandon my ministry here preaching the good news, and I'm going to come rescue you out of your struggles and your trials. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I'm coming. No, friends, Jesus sends comfort to John. Through his words, through the words of his disciples. You see, the disciples were to return to John and tell him they had seen Jesus, not just doing miracles. Remember, friends, these are the disciples of John, those who had followed with him, those who he had preached and instructed and taught in the Old Testament scriptures. So they returned with a message that he's fulfilling the promises of God's word. He is the Messiah. He is the one that we believe in. You can almost hear them say, Don't lose heart, John. He is the Messiah. Jesus is who he says he is. Don't give up. Don't fear. And friends, John would never leave that cell alive. But the reality of Jesus' identity sustained him in the midst of his imprisonment. The knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah would be the rock of comfort that would enable him to face the hatred of Herodias and ultimately the executioner's axe. And this is where our text goes, right? Mark gives us this flashback of sorts. We're given the reason for why Herod is convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. The reason why he does not believe the other theories that are circulating about the identity of Jesus. We see in verse 20 of chapter 6, we're told that Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. Herod is convinced that John has risen from the dead and that perhaps his comeuppance is on its way. And we can see why Herod would come to such a conclusion as we look at the flashback. I mean, we're told that Herod throws a birthday party. High rollers and luxuries abound as Herod celebrates. In the midst of this party, a young woman comes into the party, likely at the commission of her mother, Herodias, and dances in a way that pleases a crowded room of men. Commentators are in agreement that the dance of Herodias' daughter is erotic in nature. For how would a dancing girl at a party like this captivate the attention of a group of drunken men? Herod is pleased, his guests are pleased, and momentarily, Herodias will be pleased, for now she has her opportunity. Herod makes the foolhardy promise to give whatever the girl wishes, and quote, up to half of his kingdom. And a daughter asks her mother what she should do. And the counsel of the mother about what she should ask for, this mother, Herodias, tells her daughter to ask for murder. A wish that the coward Herod grants in order to save face in front of his party guests. His fear of what people would think of him, his fear of man, far outstrips his fear of God. And so he murders John via executioner. I mean, think about this, friends. This celebration, this birthday party comes to a macabre end as the severed head of John the Baptist is brought into a party on a platter. The head of this Jesus follower is paraded about on a serving tray and his body is discarded. This whole tale is filled with evil. This account smacks of the vicious work of sin. And I'm sure that none who agreed to RSVP at a birthday party thought that it would end something like this. But friends, this is where sin takes us. This is where your sin will take you. Our capacity for evil and our partnership in evil knows no bounds. So what on earth do we make of this? The text ends somewhat unceremoniously. Verse 29, when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And then Mark picks back up his narrative. What do we make of this? How do we apply a passage like this to our lives? What can we take away from this passage? Well, I think we circle back to where we began. And just the reality that following Jesus can and does cost you your life. We live in a church culture, in a church age of costless Christianity. Lying preachers promise life with Jesus that is free from suffering, free from struggle, free from friction. They are what the Bible clearly condemns, false prophets, false teachers. Friends, look at the death of John the Baptist. Following Jesus is costly. It always has been. It will cost you time, opportunity, acceptance. It will cost you ease. It will cost you comfort, friends and family. And Christian, following Jesus may mean your death. Now, if you are not a Christian and you hear that, you might be thinking, why would anybody follow Jesus then? Like, on what basis would anybody sign up for that? You might think that if that's the goal, this Jesus following thing isn't for me. But friend, I would ask you this. Does that mean that you would rather align yourself with the likes of Herod and Herodias? Is that life? I mean, look at this passage and ask the question, who paid the greater price? Was it John? I mean, it's no doubt sad that he died. But look at the terror, shame, and ultimately the broken life that accompanied Herod. No, non-Christian, John was willing to rot in prison, but because he was convinced that this life was not it. That there was more and greater things to live for than drunken orgies. That sin is real. God's wrath is coming upon those who reject him, and that life, true life, comes only through Jesus. That is why we follow Jesus. And friend, if you're not a Christian and you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, talk to me or talk to anyone else that you've seen up here after the service. Or maybe the person next to you who brought you or invited you. We would love to tell you more about what it means to follow Jesus. So following Jesus can and does cost your life. Second thing, Jesus sustains his people in the midst of their suffering. I don't know if you'll be imprisoned for the gospel, but hear the words of the gospel. If you do, you're not alone. In your pain, loneliness, shame, and disgrace, Jesus does not abandon you. He doesn't turn his back on you. He may not deliver you from your trial. He didn't rescue John from prison, but he rescued him from hell. He gave him a greater rescue. Suffering in this life is terrible. Sickness, pain, and death are real. But Christian, so is Jesus. He is not far from you in your pain. Cry out to him. Pray that he would sustain you. Notice that he can handle your questions. He could handle the questions of John. He could handle the questions of David. Pray that in the trial that the Lord calls you to walk in, that trial would not be wasted. Friends, the death of John the Baptist forces us to think about where our hope and trust rely. If you marry your hearts to the government and political powers of the present moment, you will find yourself divorced when their time is over. No one talks of Rome the way that they did in Herod's day. The power of that nation has long since been eclipsed. But the church, the message of Jesus, the message that John the Baptist gave his life for, has echoed down unbroken for centuries. So in a time when our own country, where many are rejoicing at some perceived hope behind political change, and many others are terrified and broken at what they perceive to be an uncertain and horrible future, we need the perspective of John the Baptist. Friends, regardless of who sits in power in any country, they are under the authority of Jesus, the King, who will return to the delight of his people and the terror of those who have opposed him. John knew that only Jesus brings real hope. John knew that only Jesus brings real change. John knew that Jesus gave him certainty throughout his life. And John knew that Jesus could be certainly with him in his death. Speaking about our country, Mark Dever put it well. Before and after America, there was and will be the church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty. John knew Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was worth following, even if it cost him his life. Do you? Would you pray with me? Father, the eyes to see the value of the gospel more than this life are the eyes of faith. It is a sight that we cannot behold on our own.